Father, I thank you for this wonderful example that you've set forth in your word of how the body is supposed to work, how a church is to function, how, Lord God, you move through these ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And I pray, Lord, that this evening we would be further enlightened into your truth. And Lord, we'd be encouraged where we may have grown weary. That, Lord, we would be exhorted where, Lord, we've grown complacent. So do the good work that only you can do, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 3. We left off finishing up verse 16. We saw in chapter 3, Peter and John heading to an hour of prayer, expecting just to go up, spend some time with the Lord, and return home. But God interrupted that plan. A man was healed, started to leap and jump around. They just kept walking by. He followed him, leaping and jumping, and this commotion caused people to gather around. And when they recognized who the guy was that was leaping and jumping, they knew a great miracle had occurred. And so they greatly marveled. And Peter looked at these guys and said, "Why are you marveling at me? You men of Israel, remember who your God is. Remember what he's capable of. You shouldn't be marveling that God can heal a lame guy. And don't look at me," Peter said, "as if I've done this. Don't put your eyes on me," Peter says in verse 16. "It's the faith of Jesus Christ by him that has healed this man. And you guys, Peter says to him, exchange Jesus for Barabbas. You guys killed Jesus." But then in verse 17, he says this: "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent, that you might be refreshed." This verse and verses 20 and 21 actually refer to the millennial period, when there will be peace on earth, when the lion will lie down with the lamb. You guys know those passages spoken about in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. 1,000 years of peace and prosperity. That's what's being spoken of. However, I believe there's a personal application for us in this. Peter says, "Repent, that you might be refreshed." There is no greater robber of the soul than guilt. Nothing can rob us of peace. Nothing can rob us of refreshment. Nothing can damage us worse than guilt. It brings depression and isolation. It brings enslavement. That's what happens with guilt. It's like this little boy found out. Let me read his story to you. There was a little boy visiting his grandparents on their farm. He was given a slingshot to play with. Mistake number one. Out in the woods. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit the target. Getting a little discouraged, he headed back for dinner. As he was walking back, he saw his grandma's favorite pet duck. Just out of impulse, he let the slingshot fly, hit the duck square in the head, and killed it. Now, this is not an autobiographical confession on my part. Aggression towards ducks. He was shocked and grieved. You're getting it now, huh? He was shocked and grieved. In a panic, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. After lunch the next day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen." And then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck?" So Johnny did the dishes. Later that day, Grandpa asked if the children wanted to go fishing. And Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help me make dinner." Sally just smiled and said, "Well, that's all right, because Johnny told me he wanted to help." She whispered again, "Remember the duck?" So Sally went fishing and Johnny stayed to help. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally's, he couldn't take it any longer. He came to Grandma and confessed that he had killed the duck. Grandma knelt down, gave him a hug and said, "Sweetheart, I know. You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. And because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering how long you would let Sally make a slave of you." The moral of the story is, your sister's the devil. That's what our enemy does. He comes to you and he comes to me and says, "Remember the duck. Remember what you did when you were 14 years old. Remember what you did when you were 25. Remember that." And it enslaves us. It's not biblical, though. John would say in 1 John 1:9, he would say, "Confess your sins. Confess them. Make confession of them. Repent. Confess them. And Jesus, he'll be faithful to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you. Bring a time of refreshing to you." God doesn't remind us of our sins. He doesn't do that. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus." Jesus would say in John 3, verse 18, he would say, "I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world." Condemnation does not come from our King. That comes from Satan. Repent. Turn from it so that a time of refreshing may come. Don't let the sallies of the world remind you of your sins. Say, "No, I confess that sin. I'm forgiven of that sin, and God has forgotten that sin." That's the key. And you know what? You'll find times of refreshing, cleansing. Confess them, repent of them, and watch your life be refreshed. Well, verse 20. "He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." This little verse here, verse 21, referring to the millennial period, has caused some controversy. There are those people that make a doctrine from this verse, the restitution of all things. What's that doctrine? It means that God is going to save everybody. He's going to restore all things, including Satan, including the fallen angels. He's going to restore it all. He's going to bring restitution to all people, all creatures, everything under the heavens. And it's not some quacks that believe this. A guy who was a church father, his name is Origen. I've mentioned him before. A devout man. A theologian that really came up with expositing scriptures. He's the guy that first laid out the principle that you don't interpret one verse individually, but you interpret one verse by the whole. Because people were taking one little verse here and making entire doctrines off that one verse. This guy, Origen, he was devoted. One time he was asked by his students, "What does your day look like, teacher, Origen?" And he said, "Well, I go to bed at midnight. I get up at 3:30. I pray for a couple of hours, eat breakfast. Come here then to the university or whatever it was. It was a kind of a school of sorts. Teach you guys until about 5. Go home, have dinner, do some discipleship with some older people. And then at about 7 or 8, I start to study until midnight. And then I sleep. So one of his students said, you go to bed at 12 o'clock? How do you possibly get out of bed at 3:30, only 3.5 hours later? His answer, classic. Who said anything about a bed? I just crawl underneath my desk for a few pitiful hours of sleep. That's a guy, dedicated, but he believed there's going to be a time that all things are restored. Satan himself, the demons, they're going to come to salvation. So is it true? I don't believe so. Jesus Christ, I'll take his word above Origen. He said this, he said about hell, it was created for the devil and his angels. I look at Revelation chapter 20 that says hell and the dragon and his angels will be thrown into the lake of fire along with, it says there in the last verse of Revelation chapter 20, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. So what is this verse talking about? The restitution of all things. Remember the audience that Peter is talking to. When Peter begins, back in verse 12, he says, men of Israel. His audience was completely composed of Israelites. They're at the temple. The only guys that would be allowed in there. They're all men of Israel. He was talking about the restoration of the nation of Israel to prominence. Spoken about not by a single prophet, but spoken about through all the prophets. All the prophets would prophesy. There's coming a time when Israel will once again be lifted up, when Israel will be freed from whatever captivity they were in, whether it was Babylonian, Assyrian, or here at this time, Roman. There's coming a time when Israel will be restored. And Paul, talking about this time, in Romans chapter 11, he would say this, at that time, there's blindness right now to the people of Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought in. Then he says this, at that time, all of Israel shall be saved. There's going to be full restitution of the nation Israel. That's what's being spoken about here. Throughout the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Malachi, talking over and over, there's coming a time when God will save all of Israel, as Romans chapter 11 puts it. So, little check there for those that might have heard that doctrine. Moses, verse 22, truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Peter here is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses said there's coming a guy, a prophet like unto me, him you will hear. And it shall come to pass, verse 23, that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, verse 26, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Peter has been studying. He's thinking, I'm going to pray. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts out. He thought, I'm just going up to pray. These events take place, and he busts out this incredible message, quoting from the prophets, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, putting things together perfectly. He's been studying. I think it may be why he wrote there in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within. Always, because you never know when you're going to stumble on something like this. So be ready. And you can tell he's been reading. He's been studying. Wait a second, Matt. I thought Jesus Christ told his disciples, don't worry about what you say. Don't worry about in that day when you're brought before people, when you have to preach all of a sudden. Don't worry about what you have to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you words to speak. Jesus does say that. But he also says in John chapter 14, the Holy Spirit will bring to remembrance those words that I've spoken to you. You got to put it in first before the Holy Spirit can bring it out. You got to study it. You got to think it through. You got to have it put in the first place, and then the Holy Spirit will bring it to remembrance. And I believe that's what Peter's been doing these last couple of days, these last weeks, this month, or whatever it was. Studying, reading, thinking through. And now, when the opportunity comes, he's ready. He's armed. He's able. And his message, it really is simple, quite simple, if you look at it. Pretty much, he answers their questions first, and then Peter says, you're guilty, and God is good. That's his message. You're guilty. In the first couple of verses, you exchanged Jesus for a murderer. You crucified him. You killed him. You denied him. He suffered because of what you did. You're guilty. But then he says, God is so good, though. He's going to give you times of refreshing if you repent. He wants to bless you. You first, Jewish people. He wants to bless you. He wants you to turn from your sins. He's made covenants with you. He loves you. You're guilty, but God is good to you. God's going to see you through. God's going to bless you, Jewish people. And I like that. I like the fact that God doesn't give up on the nation Israel. You would think, here's the group that denied Jesus Christ. Here's a group that exchanged the Son of God for a murderer. Here's a group that if anyone should give up on, God should. But you know what? God has never given up on the nation Israel. He continues to be faithful to them. We see it in our life more than any other time in history. Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66 said, can a nation be birthed in a day? Asking the most outrageous question he could think of. Can a nation be birthed in one day? Well, it happened May 14th, 1948. David Ben-Gurion stood there in Tel Aviv and declared Israel's independence for a nation. One day, 24 hours later, they were under attack by the Arab nations that surrounded them. One day they were birthed. They were born into existence. Well, Matt, I hear about Israel all the time. You preachers always seem to be talking about Israel. Why is that? Why does Israel matter? Here's the deal. Here's the deal why Israel matters. If God keeps his promise to the Jew, God will keep his promise to you. If God, for now 2,000 years, has kept his promise to the Jew, can a nation be birthed in a day? I'm going to bring you back together. I'm going to gather you from all the lands from which you are scattered. If God keeps his promise to the Jew, then he's going to keep his promise to you and to me. That's why I love watching what God has done in Israel. Because it gives me confidence that when I read promises in God's word, he's going to keep that promise to me as well. I see it in the nation Israel. You can have confidence that God's going to keep his word to you. That God's going to see you through whatever scattered time you might feel like you're in. Because you can look at the nation Israel. And see, they backslid. They turned their back on God time and time again, but he has remained faithful. So much, in fact, that Paul would say, all of them will be saved in the end. The restitution of all things. Incredible. Chapter 4. As they're talking, there's really shouldn't be a chapter space here. It just continues on. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them. That's not to pray for them. And put them in hold until the next day, for it was now evening. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. Chapter 4 marks a change in the book of Acts. In chapters 1 through 3, it could be called the Dutch Brother days. It's all good. Everything was good. They just kept growing. Everything they said was working. It was beautiful. Chapters 1 through 3. But now, chapter 4, opposition. Persecution begins. And this persecution will continue all the way through to the end of the book. Persecution. We got a little hint of persecution when we were in India. The first day of the Bible conference there was the same day that most of the group, well, all the group except for me, went out to work on these churches that we paid to build. And so they left that day. It was the hottest day that we were in India. Billy said it got to 117 degrees that day. And it was about 95% humidity. I mean, it was a scorcher of a day. And they split up into two groups. One went to one place to build a church. The other went, other guys went to another place to build a church. At one of the locations, the Indians there started to gather together and started to say, we don't want this church here. And Billy was trying to talk with these guys and calm the situation down. And Billy's been through a lot of stuff. You can read the book about his dad, Missionary Challenge, and find out he's been persecuted. The guy's been through it, nearly killed. He's seen persecution, so he's, you know, not afraid of this. So he's talking with them and you know, come on, it's okay, everything's going to be fine. He's with this group of people that's growing and against opposing building this church. And then finally, Billy said, well, guys, we better go. Now, if Billy says it's time to go, then guess what? Run! Quickly. Be in front of Billy. Whatever you do. So they got out of there. Persecution. Didn't want it to happen. Well, they took that group. They didn't get off. It wasn't that easy. They took them over to the other site where they're building the first church. And so everyone joined in on that one. Those guys came back. And they showed up at about 5 o'clock or so. And I remember looking at the guys. I remember looking at Sean Logue. And he was purple. He wasn't red. He was beyond red. He was purple. They looked like a bunch of Barneys running around. It was hot. And I remember thinking, it was hot today. I think I asked for a second iced mocha and for them to turn up the fans. They had it hard. They did awesome, though. Ministry's tough for me, though. I was pouring out my soul in the Word. A little hint of persecution there. They see it, though. There are guys, when I was doing the Bible conference, halfway through this area where I kind of took a break, two of these guys from another state came up, and they started sharing their testimonies. And Moses Palouse, I couldn't understand what they were saying, was translating into English. And one of the guys, they tried to hang him, and he came over and showed me this scar on his neck, where there was literally this scar from the rope. They failed. And he showed me his leg, where there was this giant gash in his leg where they'd cut him with a machete. It's brutal. We have it incredibly easy here. Those guys, I just, to this day, huge faith. These guys are incredible people. Keep Body of Christ Ministries in your prayers. They're doing great things over there. So here, we see a little bit of persecution. It's starting. Jesus Christ faced persecution. But as you read through the Gospels, the group that persecuted Jesus was different than this group. This is the Sadducees. The group that persecuted Jesus, they were known as the Pharisees. But what are the Pharisees? The Pharisees were a group of people that you would call legalists, traditionalists. These are guys that said to Jesus, don't rock the boat. Do what we've been doing for all these centuries. It's tradition. Tradition, don't change things. Well, Jesus had it out with them. Jesus went round after round after round with them. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, he kind of heads it off there. They were worried about washing of hands and eating of certain foods and all this stuff. You got to do it our way. This is the way we've done it for years. Don't change anything. And so Jesus said, wait a second. He says, by your traditions, you are actually violating the commandments of God. And he says at the end of that little passage there in Matthew 15, he says, you have made vain the worship of God by your traditions. Because of your traditions, not the commandments of God. Because of your traditions, your own personal experience, because of that, you've actually emptied any worship of God. You've emptied it by your traditions. Taking personal experience, this is what legalism is. It's taking personal experience, what God has shown you, how God is ministering to you, taking that own personal experience, and then telling everybody else, you need to do this as well. God told me I need to wash my hands like this, so you need to wash your hands like this. God told me I need to dress like this, so now you need to dress like that. That's legalism. Not in God's word. It's your own personal experience that you start taking and saying everyone else needs to do it. And it makes empty. It makes empty the worship of God. Why is that? Why does it make it empty? Well, here's the reason. God wants to speak to you. God wants to speak to me. God is very capable of leading and guiding me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God which works in you, both to do and will of his good pleasure. When I start telling other people how to do it, I'm taking God's place. I'm making empty the worship of God. God says, I want a relationship with that guy. I want him to come to me. I want him to seek my face. And now you're taking my place. That's not in the word. I want chapter and verse when somebody says, this is what you need to be doing. If it's not chapter and verse, then it's your own personal experience. And great, good, follow God in that way. And pray for me if I should be doing it as well. If God has told you, don't drink Coca-Cola, perfect. Don't drink Coca-Cola. If God has told you, don't eat ice cream, excellent. Stop eating ice cream. But you want to get me mad? Tell me not to drink Coke. Tell me I can't have ice cream. God hasn't showed me that. I'll wait for him to show me that. Pray, if it's that important, that God will show me that. That's taking your own personal experience and then making a law out of it, and that is legalism. That's what the Pharisees did. They started taking their traditions, things God maybe had showed them, wonderful things for them personally, and they started saying, this is what everybody else needs to do. You need to dress like this. You need to eat like this. You need to drink like this. Paul would say in Colossians, in Romans, don't let people judge you on what you eat, on what you drink, and on what day you worship. Funny. Those are things people like to judge us on. What are you eating? What are you drinking? Which day do you worship on? Paul says, don't let them judge you on that. Be convinced in your own mind. Work out your salvation. Your own salvation. Not my salvation, with fear and trembling. Because God wants to meet with you. God wants to speak to you. I don't want to take his place. I'm going to just teach God's word. Not in here. If you can't show me chapter or verse, you can give me your opinion, and I'll take it as an opinion. If you can show me chapter and verse, back it up, then that's good, solid stuff. If not, it's legalism. So the group that Jesus battled was the legalists, the Pharisees. Well, the group that battles through the book of Acts, it's the Sadducees. Pharisees, legalists. Sadducees would be considered liberal. That's why they were so sad, you see. And what I mean by liberal is this. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why verse 2 says they were grieved that they preached the resurrection from the dead. They believe this life is it. Once you've lived your life, you die, and that's it. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the spirit world. They didn't believe in anything. They were rationalists, liberals. If I can't see it, if I can't touch it, I won't believe it. That's the Sadducees. The book of Romans, though, says this. About those that would say, if I can't see it, I can't touch it, I won't believe it. The book of Romans says this in Romans chapter 1. Paul would say this. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by his creation. You can find out that there's more than just what you can touch, what you can see, what you can feel by looking at creation. How? I was reading this morning about the monarch butterfly. These guys are incredible. Have you ever read about them? They are, you know, these little insects, teeny little things. Yet they migrate. They have one of the longest migrations of any animals. They'll go from Canada all the way down to Mexico, over 2,000 miles. They've been known to make transatlantic flights all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. Incredible. They somehow are able to know what the jet stream's doing. And if the jet stream is favorable to them, they'll fly really, really high and get in the jet stream and take off. If the jet stream is not favorable to them, they'll stay low along the ground. Incredible little creatures. But here's what got me. Because there's, you know, salmon and Arctic terns and all these other creatures that do amazing things. Seals. Here's what's amazing about the monarch butterfly. When it makes its migration, goes back to its original home, you know, either side, Ontario or down somewhere in Mexico. Here's what's amazing. They only have a lifespan of 2 months. And so what will happen is the parent will start this migration. Stop. Have a caterpillar. Lay some eggs. Those caterpillars will grow up in a butterfly, take off from that same spot, finish the migration. Their great-grandchildren will then go back the other direction. 2 or 3 generations later, they'll finish their migration. Scientists are just baffled. How is this possible? How does a little caterpillar pop out of this womb, you know, this cocoon, and say, okay, got to head south, or okay, I got to head north? It's incredible. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by creation. The scientists, they shrug their shoulders. I don't. God built it into them. They know innately, somehow. God has built that information into the monarch butterfly. It's clearly seen by creation. Liberals, those that don't believe, got it. Rationalists, touch, see, Sadducees, or Pharisees, legalists. It's the same battle we face today. Legalists will come to us and try to bind us and try to put clamps on us and say, you know, you've got to do it this way. You can't do that. You've got to do this to steal your joy. Or the liberals will come and try to cast doubt on things, try to take away your faith. Oh, no, that couldn't have happened like that. We know better now, 2,000 years later. It's the same battle we face today. Both of them, by the way, are easily battled by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I came to set you free. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. I'm not going to let you put those things on me. I'm not going to be put under those bounds. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a legalist. Liberal, you liberal? Peter here says it's the resurrection. That's the key. The resurrection. That's what they were fighting, these liberals. We don't believe in the resurrection. You want solid proof that Jesus is God? Just study the resurrection. Look it through for yourself. Pick up a book and check it out. Who Moved the Stone, or The Resurrection Report, or Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. And you'll see the evidence is overwhelming. You battle a liberal, you battle a legalist by Jesus Christ. So these guys, the Sadducees now, come against the church. But it's too late. 5,000 people are saved. But they've got Peter and John in prison, and now they take them, and they put them on trial. The next morning, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and the scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? This is a big time trial. This list of names here is the who's who of Israel. It'd be like going in front of the Supreme Court in the United States. These are the top dogs of Israel. The movers, the shakers. They've come. And now they ask Peter a question. By what power? By what name do you do this in? This is a very leading question. And trying to lead Peter to answer the wrong way so that they could put him to death. It's a bad question for a lawyer to ask. Speaking of interesting questions lawyers ask, I have an excerpt from a book. Any lawyers out there, you might want to get this book. It's called Disorder in the Court. It's a little book. It's taken actual transcripts from United States courts and written out these crazy questions that lawyers have asked people. They don't make sense. First question that I enjoyed. This lawyer asks a witness this question. The youngest son, the 20-year-old, how old is he? Another question. Were you present when your picture was taken? Another question. How far apart were the vehicles at the time of the collision? This one is a series of questions between a lawyer and a doctor. Are you certain that Mr. Collins was dead at the time of the autopsy, doctor? Yes. And how do you know he was dead? because his brain was in a jar on my desk. That doesn't do it. Isn't it possible that he was still alive at the time of the autopsy? Terrible questions. They're doing the same thing to Peter here. What name did you do this in? What power did you do it in? They were trying to lead Peter to say, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because if Peter would have said that, stones would have appeared and they would have been killed. Why is that? Well, back in the book of Deuteronomy, the people were commanded to do this. Listen as I read it for you. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. Moses writes to the people and says this. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives thee a sign or a wonder, like healing a crippled guy, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. You will not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or the dream of that dreamer of that dream. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love him. You shall, verse 4, walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shall you put the evil away from the midst of thee. What name did you do this in? What power did you do this in? If it's anybody but Jehovah, you're dead meat. A leading question. They were waiting for him to make the wrong answer. So Peter now has to tie it together. He has to tie together Jesus and the Father. And you'll see he does that. But there's an application in this chapter, chapter 13, that you might want to take note of. If you keep reading, something very interesting comes to light. Moses goes on in verse 6 to say this, Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend, which is as your own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto you, or far from thee, from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth, you shall not listen to him. You shall not pity him. You shall not spare him. But, verse 9, you shall surely kill him. Thy hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. If you have a friend, if you have a son, a brother, that's going to lead you astray, that's going to cause you to decrease in your devotion to God, it's proving you, verse 3 said, whether you truly love me with all your heart and soul. If you have a relationship that's causing you to move away from God, Deuteronomy 13 would tell us, New Testament stuff, kill it. Get rid of that relationship. Not worth it. Do you love me with all your heart and soul and mind? If there's a relationship that is pulling you away from that, Deuteronomy 13 would say, get rid of it. Wait a second, Matt. You read there in verse 6, it says, if your wife leads you that way, if your spouse, are you supposed to get rid of that relationship? Are you supposed to divorce her, divorce him if they're leading you astray? No. 1 Corinthians 7 makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 7 says, if you have an unbelieving spouse, let them remain if they'll remain. Because, Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, by your conduct, by your godly conduct, you may win that spouse over, that husband over. You let them remain, but here's what you do. You kill, you destroy, you get rid of any activity that's leading you in the wrong direction. You say, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to partake in that anymore, husband or wife, because that's causing me to be led astray. I know you don't believe. I know that you don't understand, but I can't do that anymore. It's damaging my relationship with God. And I love you, but I can't do that stuff. I can't be led. That is sin in my life. So I'm going to kill that. I'm going to still stand by your side. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 makes it very clear. You stand by his side. You're there for him or her. But you don't engage in those things that are damaging your relationship with God. It's like a story I heard, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it blessed me. A guy married to a wife, godly, loving woman. Husband, not a believer. Partier. Comes home one night, it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Brings with him 3 buddies that don't have a place to crash to come into the house. Banging around, making all kinds of noise. Wake up the wife. She comes downstairs. The 3 friends are expecting. Oh, no. Damage control. Oh, sorry. Sorry. She says, oh, no problem. Can I make you guys something to eat? Well, sure. Bacon and eggs would be great. So she just fries them up some bacon, some eggs, makes some food, sets it down for them at 2 in the morning. And they're eating away. And the husband, he goes off and goes to sleep. One of the friends stops and she's cleaning up the dish. She says, why would you do that? Why would you do that for your husband? And she answered this way. She said, because I'm headed to paradise. This is as bad as it's ever going to get for me. It's only going to get better for me. I'm headed to paradise. But my husband, this is as good as it'll ever get for him. It's just going to get worse for him. So I want to bless him as much as I can while he's here. So I try every way possible to bless him. Now that's 1 Peter chapter 3 stuff. Winning a spouse, winning a husband, winning a wife over by godly conduct. Doing things that blow their mind when they're unbelievers. Standing by their side, no doubt. Understanding that they see Jesus by you. By your actions, that's how they see Jesus. What you do, what you don't do. How you react, how you act. So that's the advice I would give. Well, Peter here. Put on trial. What's the power? What's the name? How are you going to answer? If you answer wrong, you're dead. Peter then, verse 8, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now this is another filling. You see one baptism, Acts chapter 2, but many fillings. Right here in verse 8, then looking over in verse 31, there was another one. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost. One baptism, many fillings. We talked about that. We're leaky vessels. We're leaky for a reason. The leak is for us to lean on the Lord, constantly lean on him, never having arrived, never being in a place where we can say, God, I don't need you anymore. No, it's constantly having to lean on God and being refilled by him. So he's filled with the Holy Ghost. You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by which means he is made whole. Peter here is being a little sarcastic. He's saying, look what you're doing here. You've gathered together the big guns here for something good. I healed a guy. I was involved in a miracle. A guy was healed. I didn't rob the temple. I didn't murder somebody. I didn't start a rebellion. I healed a guy that was crippled. In essence, he was saying, this is a lame trial. You guys don't have a leg to stand on. The system is crippled. No good puns there. I did something good here. And now I'm on trial for it. You ever feel that way? You meant to do something good. You thought it was going to bless somebody. You thought it was going to be a good deed. And you end up getting in trouble. End up being misunderstood. Happened to me. I shared about my driveway once. But it happens sometimes when I'm up here. I'll think what I'm saying is getting across, and I'll get misunderstood. I'll find out somehow I offended somebody. I can recall, it must have been 8 months ago or so. I shared on a Sunday morning, and I shared a story about going to Japan. And somebody left, and one of the doorkeepers said, man, there's a guy, he was so mad at you. He was terribly infuriated. And I, at that time, I didn't know what he was mad. I said, well, why? He said, well, he was in World War II and he couldn't believe you would have gone to Japan. And I thought, oh, wow, man. And I went home that day and I remember sitting, contemplating the day, thinking, boy, I need to be careful about what I say. You know, I started finding myself becoming really tentative. I don't want to offend somebody. You know, it's true. There, you know, stuff happened. It was a war. But then I remember reading 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read it for you. What he says, he may have been reflecting on this trial when he wrote it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says this, verse 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. If you're being misunderstood, for righteousness' sake, be happy. Don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be troubled by it. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks for the reason of the hope that is in you. Having, verse 16, this is the key, a good conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good walk in Christ. Having a good conscience. After I read this, I said, that's the key, isn't it, Lord? If I can honestly say, like Peter could say right here, I did a good deed. My conscience is clear. I've prayed about this. I've sought the Lord on this issue that's been misunderstood, or this issue where I feel like I'm being blamed incorrectly. And I can honestly say, I have a good conscience. My conscience is clear. Then you know what? I put those issues to rest. On the other side, though, if I pray about something, and seek the Lord and say, no, they had issue with me there. That wasn't just a misunderstanding. That was a problem. Then I need to repent, like I did last Wednesday. No, that's something I do need to clarify. And so for me, it's been real easy when I'm misunderstood now. I just pray about it. And I let my conscience, let God speak to me and say, Matt, you're fine there. Go ahead and share about Japan. That's an issue he needs to get over. But on other things, Matt, you need to repent on that. It's your conscience. Let God speak to you. And if you have rest on something, don't worry about it. Happy are you. You're misunderstood for Christ's sake, Peter would say. And it's okay. So he says, I'm up here on trial for doing something good. And now he starts in. Be it known to you all and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. First, Peter's respectful. Rulers of Israel, elders. First, he was respectful, then he was truthful. Respectful, then truthful. This is lame, what you put me on trial for. And be it known to you this, Jesus healed this guy, whom you crucified, but God has raised him from the dead. And this guy standing right next to you is a witness of his power. And you guys, verse 11, he was a stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. He was spoken about prophetically. He quotes here from Psalm 118, verse 22. And tradition has it that when they are building the temple, the ground floor of the temple, the stones would be quarried a couple miles away. The men would get dimensions. They'd make the stones and they'd send them up there. And then the guys on the temple mount would put them together. Well, there came a stone that just didn't fit. And so they set it aside. And it was set aside for a long time. Finally, it was getting in the way, so somebody just pushed it down, and it rolled down into the Kidron Valley there. Or later would be known as Gehenna, hell. Rolled into hell. And then later on, they started to look. They started to see, we're missing a stone. And the builders down there, they set down, hey, you need one more? No, we sent it up to you. We sent it up to you a long time ago. And so they started to ask, what happened? They set the stone. Where did it go? And someone remembered, we rolled the stone down into the valley, down into Gehenna, the continual burning. And they went down there, and sure enough, they located the stone. They brought it back up, and it fit perfectly. What an interesting, interesting psalm. Jesus, the first time he came, he was set at naught, set aside. You don't fit with us right now, Jesus. We were looking for a conquering king. That's not what you are. We're going to set you aside. We're going to roll you into hell, which the book of Ephesians says he descended before he ascended. And then later there's coming a time when they'll say, it's not working. This thing, this life, it doesn't work. We're missing something. What are we missing? In the book of Zechariah says they'll look upon him whom they have pierced and say, where did you get those wounds? And they'll say, in the house of my friends. And obviously Romans will say every one of them will be saved. The stone that was set at naught, rolled away, now becomes the chief cornerstone to the nation of Israel. Incredible. Peter picks this out, quotes this to them, and then he says this. And listen, guys, there's no salvation from any other source. He's the only name you can be saved under. Matt, isn't that narrow? Matt, isn't that bigoted to say it's only Jesus? What about people that are so sincere? What about people that are in the cults and they think they know the truth? What about sincere Buddhists? It's interesting to me. In every other area of our life, we demand truth. We demand truth. If you were to go to a doctor and he was to say to you, hey, how you doing? I just got my degree online at the Phoenix Institute, $50. I'm a doctor now. See, it's up there. And I know you're kind of sick, and I'm not sure what to do, but I'd like to take you on the operating table and cut you open and just kind of look around inside for a while. I really, really, really want to help you. I love you. Can I do that? You would say, forget it. You can take your Swiss Army knife and your Phoenix Institute diploma and go away from me. You demand truth. I want you to have truth when you operate on me. I want to go explore Mount Everest. I want to make an expedition to the top of Mount Everest. I'll help you, I could say. Let me help you. Okay, Matt, what do you know? Well, you know, I got stuck once on Onion Mountain in my truck in the snow. Have you any mountaineering experience? None whatsoever. But I'm sincere. I'd really like to help you. You'd say, forget it. I want somebody who has a map. I want somebody who has the truth. It's the same way with Christianity. This is the truth. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which you can be saved. And to me, it's simple. I just leave it at that. It's not me. This is what the Bible says. There is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. That's the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. It's as simple as that. You can argue till you're blue in the face, but I just say that's the truth. And you can be sincere, but you'll be sincerely wrong. Every knee, every tongue will confess at some point that Jesus is Lord. I demand truth when it comes to spirituality. And this is truth. Peter sets it out, plain and simple. Well, one more verse. I'll be quick. And now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. I'm going to close on verse 12. This is an underliner. Verse 13. So, I would be probably pretty long on it. Father, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the simplicity of the gospel, Lord, that you made it so simple a child can understand. But, Lord, so deep that theologians have not mined the depths of it to this day. And I pray, Lord God, that each day you would reveal to us more truth. May we not make Christianity empty by not seeking you and knowing that we can each hear from you, knowing that you desire to walk and talk with us and lead us, that we can work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's you that works in us both the will and do of your good pleasure. Lord, may we really get that concept. May we grasp a hold of that, that we have a loving Father that wants to direct our lives and keep us in step, in tune with His creation. Oh, Father, help us there. We so quickly turn to our own means. We so quickly turn to other people. We've forsaken You and hewn out cisterns that cannot hold water. Lord, we want to return to You. This night, Lord, I repent. And Lord, I so easily look to others before I look to You. And I pray that tomorrow I would be one that looks to You, relies on You, leans on You. May we do that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.